Like to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 33. We're going to be looking at that chapter this morning. And we're reminded that if we want to know what we must believe about God, we turn to God's revelation. So we're looking at Genesis 33, 1 through 20. That's the entire chapter. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before your word this morning, once again, we ask for the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit. On our own, we are unable to see and comprehend. It is through the power of your Spirit that we are brought to newness of life, from darkness to light. And Father, we ask that you would teach us from your word what we must know about you and about ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. A few years ago on one of these reality survival TV shows, they had three teams that were helicoptered in and dropped off on an island. And their task was to journey through the island to a rally point, a camp, before nightfall. And each of the three teams were given a choice of what route they wanted to take. The first team took the route called the riverbed route, so they were able to follow the riverbed through the jungle. But then at the end, they had a very high, sheer, free climb to perform. So that was their challenge. The second team chose the coastal route, so they went around the edge. It was much longer than either of the other two routes. But they were having an easier time because there wasn't as many obstacles, so they made their way around the island and then jutted back in by a trail. And then finally, the third team took the most direct route, A to B. It was much shorter than the other two routes, but they had to cut through the jungle. So they had their machetes, and each team was sent out, and they all started making their progress. And the jungle team, it was slow going. They had to hack and cut their way through jungle, and then they would move forward a few feet, and then they would hack and cut their way. There was no trail. They were literally blazing a trail through the jungle, and it was hard work. And eventually, after marking the progress, you know, they had this nice 3D map with each team represented by a different colored dot and a line of how far they had gotten, and they showed the riverbed, and then they showed the coastal, and then whoop, they just barely moved on the direct route. And after a few hours of this, they calculated how long they'd been doing this and how far they had gone. They realized they weren't going to make it. So after a few hours, they turned around and they went back. And what took them initially at least a couple of hours ended up being only 15 minutes. What a difference it made. Going back was so much easier than going forward. And when they were going forward, they were hacking and sweating, and they were exhausted, and they were grunting. But then when they turned around, they just kind of walked through the jungle. They had to still pick their feet up, but it was so much easier. Then they took the coastal route, and they were the last ones to arrive at camp. They learned an important lesson, and that is it's much easier to go back through a trail that's already been blazed. It's much easier to go backwards than it is to make your way forward and make progress through the jungle. It's easy to go back spiritually too. And as we look at Genesis 33, we're going to see Jacob taking some steps backwards. Compared to moving forward spiritually, going backwards is so easy. It takes so little effort to regress spiritually. It's much more difficult to hack our way forward and make progress. And we're going to see Jacob take a few steps backwards. It's hard to watch. It's almost cringeworthy. But it happened. It happened. And it happens to believers like you and me too. So the question this morning is, what can we learn here? What are some takeaways that we can learn from Jacob's backwards progress, his steps backwards? How can we be better equipped to move forward spiritually with Jesus? So that's our goal this morning. Let's look at the passages as 33, all 20 verses. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they're driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me, and at the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, but Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Padan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he brought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. We're finally ready for this meeting between brothers. Remember, they haven't seen each other for 20 years. And when we left off, Esau wanted to kill Jacob. That's why he fled. So we are now ready to witness the meeting. And at some point after the Riverside wrestling match, Jacob rejoins the rest of his camp and the rest of his family. And the narrative picks up when they are coming upon one another. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming. And remember, it's not just Esau, 400 men. A little scary. Jacob, or Israel, as he has been renamed, is still a little unsure of how this is going to go down. He's trusting God, but again, here's this brother who, the last time he had checked, still wanted to kill him, and he's coming with 400, we assume, armed men, which is never a good sign. So he makes a placement decision. Notice what he does here. He puts the servants and their children up front, Leah and her children in the middle, Rachel and Joseph at the back. Rachel's still the most loved. So Rachel is the most protected. If something goes down, he wants Rachel in the back. They're going to be the last ones that the 400 men get to. They're going to be the ones that have the greatest chance of escaping and fleeing with their life. So that's a purposeful placement on behalf of Jacob, and reflects his first love. Remember, Jacob fell in love with Rachel. That's the one he loved, and he still loves her the most. Israel himself went out in front. After all, he was still head of the household. Yes, he had a limp, but he's still husband and father. He's not about to let the women and children go first and hide behind Rachel and Joseph. So he's still up in front. If anything does go down, he'll be the first one to meet it. It says he bows himself 7 times. That's a respectful, humble show of submission. At no point does Jacob want to communicate to Esau an air of superiority. He doesn't want to come across as better than Esau, or as one who still retains that preeminent status because of the firstborn blessing. He wants that all to go away. He's humbling himself. So hence we have this 7 times bowing. That's a humble move. And then in verse 4-7, complete answer to prayer. Look at this. He was concerned about meeting his brother, but he ran to him, he embraced him, fell on his neck, kissed him. That's a very warm welcome. This wasn't a hostile, antagonistic brother who wanted to kill him. This was a reunion. He doesn't say anything about the past. He doesn't say anything about, I've got a score to settle with you. He doesn't make any kind of hostile intimidation moves. He doesn't call on the men to come forward. No, instead, he embraces him and hugs him. And he asks about his family. Did you see that? Who are these with you? It's almost like the idea of, you know, relatives that haven't seen each other for a long time and their kids have grown up. You know, they've lived on the West Coast or the East Coast, and they get together at Thanksgiving or Christmas and they say, wow, it's so good to see you. Oh, who's this big guy? I don't recognize him. He's so tall. It's that kind of family reunion mood that's happening. Aren't you going to introduce us to whoever this is with you, Esau? What a change. So Jacob respectfully introduces his family, uses that phrase, your servant, again. Remember, he's humbling himself. Esau asks in verse 8-11 about all this company that I met. What he means is those 5 droves of animals. Remember the present that Jacob strategically divided up into 5 different groups and sent ahead with some spacing in between that was meant to appease the wrath of his brother. So that's what he's asking about. What's all this? He asks. And then we see a little bit of ancient Near East custom going on. It says, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. Obviously, I'm trying to make it up to you. The whole stealing your blessing thing 20 years ago, that's what this is about. But then there's this negotiation. It was expected that there would be an initial refusal of a gift, followed by an insistence upon accepting it, and then it was okay to go ahead and receive the gift. We saw a little bit of this when Abraham was buying the field from Ephron the Hittite. Remember that? There was that back and forth. He said, oh, just take the land. He said, no, 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 I really can't. He said, no, no, what's 400 shekels? Between friends, bury your dead. And Abraham finally says, okay, 400. And then he weighs it out, the price. That's kind of what's going on here too. Esau says, oh, I can't accept this. Jacob says, no, 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 I insist. Okay, I'll take it. And then he takes it after all that posturing. For I've seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God. How is seeing the face of Esau like seeing the face of God? Well, Jacob saw the face of God, and God allowed him to live. Jacob sees Esau's face, and Esau allowed him to live. In both cases, the other one had the power to destroy him, and in both cases, he was dealt with graciously. So that's how. It doesn't mean that Esau was somehow more godly than Jacob, or that Esau is reflecting the attributes of God or somehow. That's not it. It's the similarities between having dealt graciously. Well, verse 12, an awkward goodbye. This is where things start to unravel a little bit. Esau offers to travel together with Jacob and his camp. Let's caravan together. Come on, let's go back to my place. We're going to Seir. Come on with me. We'll all kind of head on down there together. But Jacob does not want to go with Esau for a few reasons. Number one, Esau lived outside the promised land. Jacob didn't want to go outside the promised land. Jacob was going back to the promised land. That's where God had called him back to. God had said, return to the promised land, the land of your fathers, the land of Abraham, the land that had been promised to him, and specifically to Bethel. Remember, that's where they had their agreement. If you provide for me, if you protect me and bring me safely back, then I will worship you and give you a tenth of everything, and the Lord, Yahweh, will be my God. That was where that was supposed to take place, not down in Seir, outside of the Promised Land. So that was number one reason. It wasn't part of the Promised Land. Number two, Esau was not a man of faith. And Jacob knew the same thing that his father and his father before him knew. You are not to intermingle with the pagans. You are not to intermingle with a line and a people group that was not of the covenant family. Because down the line, if your children intermarry with his children, there's going to be an increased temptation to syncretism and idolatry. And no, we're not going to have any of that. And then finally, number three, he was concerned that Esau would change his mind. This family reunion stuff, that's great now. But if on the way back, I mean, it's going to take a while to get down to Seir. What if he and the 400 armed men start to remember what it was like to be deceived and betrayed? And he decides, well, now maybe I will do something. So for those reasons, he does not want to go down to Seir and live with his brother. So Jacob responds with this answer. Paraphrasing, it would go something like this. I'd love to go down with you, but you see the flocks and the herds and the kids, they really can't tolerate that well. You know how young kids are. And if I drive the flocks and the herds, I'm just going to start losing animals left and right. I'll tell you what, you know what? Go on ahead. I'll meet you there. Don't listen. Don't wait for me. I need to go slow. I'll meet you there. Thanks for the offer, though. Is that true? No, he's lying. Is he really going to go down to Seir? No. Is he really going to slow down the pace? No. I mean, part of that might be true, but this is a lie. He has no intention of meeting his brother down in Seir. Look how easy it is to take a step backwards. It's a clear path. Just to avoid that awkwardness of telling his brother, no, I don't want to go down with you, which he could have done. He could have just as easily, right, not just as easily, but he should have told him the truth. But it was much easier to take a step backwards. He could have said, thank you, Esau. This has been great. I'm glad we could reconcile. I'm glad you're not holding this against me. Thank you for accepting my present. But God has called me back to the land of my fathers, and that's where I need to go. I made a vow to God, and I need to fulfill that vow, so this is where we're going to have to part ways. That's what he should have said, but instead he lied and took a step backwards. Do you think Esau was buying it? Probably not, because look at verse 15. He tries again. It's almost like, okay, let me leave you with some of the people who are with me. Let me leave a detachment of armed men with you. Let me leave 200 or 100. Again, Jacob responds, I'm good. There's no need for that. Please, let me just go on my way by myself. So Esau returned that day to Seir. Now Esau may have picked up on what was going on. I mean, he's probably with it enough to realize what's happening here. But God had inclined his heart to accept that and to leave. And that's pretty much it. We don't hear much from Esau. We see him show up at Isaac's funeral. We've got a long chapter with his descendants. But this is pretty much it for Esau. We're done. And he rides off, and that's the last we see of him. God inclined his heart to let the whole thing go. So God had taken care of Jacob. No harm had come to him, but Jacob, with this first step backwards, looked a little bit more like old Jacob rather than new Israel. This looked a little bit more like the deceiver rather than the one who God rules, God commands. Let's keep moving. Two more steps backwards. In verse 17, Jacob journeyed to Succoth. There he built himself a house, made a booth for his livestock. He named it Succoth, which means booth. What is he doing here? He's looking after the animals. Okay, so he lost a few, as that enormous generous present to Esau. He lost a few animals to him. Time to replenish the herds. Let them eat and drink and get stronger. Let them mate and multiply for a while. It's time to build up the numbers a little bit. I suppose that's not all that bad, but the action doesn't really seem like he's advancing towards any of his goals. In other words, Jacob is making his way back to the promised land, but he doesn't seem to be in too much of a hurry to get there. He's delaying his obedience to God. That's a backward step. God had called him back, specifically to Bethel. He's not really responding to that. He's taking his time. It's almost as if he's thinking, yeah, I know I should go down there when I'm ready. You know, I'm going to hang out here for a while. It's not yet time. I will. And I'm sure God understands, right? I mean, the important thing is to look after my flocks right now instead of going to Bethel. So on the one hand, Jacob was returning. God had brought him safely back. But on the other hand, he didn't go to Bethel. He was delaying his obedience. He finally does go down to Shechem. Crosses the river into the land of Canaan and goes to Shechem. This is north of Bethel, so he's still not in Bethel, and then he stays in Shechem. He bought the land for 100 pieces of money. Well, this is interesting. We're tempted to get excited here, right? Because, I mean, up till now, the only part of the promised land that the patriarchs owned was that burial plot that Abraham had bought from Ephron the Hittite. That was it. Everything else was not theirs. So in any time in the narrative when we come across a scene or a part of the narrative where all of a sudden they're actually purchasing and owning the part of the promised land, we want to get excited and we want to say, yeah, here's another forward step towards fulfilling those promises. God's making it happen. But at the same time, we're like, wait a second. What are you doing up in Shechem? Shouldn't you be down in Bethel right now? Is that the place where you really want to be buying land? Didn't he call you back to Bethel? Isn't that where you made your vow? Mm-hmm. Well, any questions about whether or not this is an okay thing to do or a definite step backwards are answered, because it says, there he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. And the ESV footnote is correct and accurate. It means exactly God, the God of Israel. God, the God of Israel. Who is Israel? Who or what is Israel at this point? Is Israel a great nation of people and tribes, or is Israel Jacob? At this point, Jacob. Remember, that's the name that God renamed him. The name will no longer be Jacob, rather it shall be Israel. So this is God, the God of Jacob, or God, the God of Israel, meaning the man Israel. God, my God. And what exactly had he vowed at Bethel? Remember that if-then statement? If you do this for me, God, then I will come down here, I will worship you, I will give you a tenth of everything, and the Lord will be my God. And here he erects the marker and calls it God, my God. Yeah, he should have been doing that at Bethel. That's where he had vowed to do that. And that's a big clue that tells us, the reader, that Jacob should be at Bethel and not Shechem. He's doing what he should have done, but he's doing it in the wrong place. And that's going to become clear in the next couple chapters. Very clear. He's doing it in the wrong place. It's a step backwards. Oh, how easy that was for him to do. I'm in the promised land. This is close to Bethel. Close enough, right? I'm sure God doesn't mind. I'm sure he's not too concerned about specific places and specific instructions. See, we know the rest of the scripture. God is very concerned about specific places and about specific instructions. Very concerned. In fact, this would be something that would plague Israel for a long time. They would be, in the end, and we would be reading the rest of the Old Testament, they would be making sacrifices on any old hill and in any high place and to any kind of pagan pole or anything. And God says, no, you shall worship in this place. It is the tabernacle, or later on, the temple in Jerusalem, and there is where your sacrifices shall be made. Right there, nowhere else, only the place that I have designated. And then, of course, this is important for us as believers because we get to the New Testament. Does God allow worship in any old way or to any other person? Or is there any place where we should look to for salvation? No, it's very specific. It's very narrow. It's very exclusive. Only in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the only place where forgiveness of sins can be obtained and received by faith. It's only in Jesus, nowhere else. God's very concerned about locations and details and following his word. And that's why we proclaim him today. We don't proclaim, well, if you're, you know, do unto others as you do unto your, as they do unto you. Just remember the golden rule, you should be fine. No. Any old religion will work. All roads lead to God. No, they don't. No, it's only through faith in Jesus Christ. No other way works spiritually or logically. It has to be fully God, fully man in Jesus, taking our place as the God-man on the cross, fulfilling what we could never do as a person. We need one person that has done what no other person has done, that's living perfectly before God, moral perfection, righteousness. And we need a sacrifice that is acceptable to God, and none of us can do that. It has to be the pure, perfect Son of God. In Christ alone, we find forgiveness of sins. That's the only place. That's why we proclaim him. Put your faith and trust in Jesus. That's where we find forgiveness. The crucified and resurrected Jesus Christ. That's God's appointed place. It's so easy to go backwards. Again, as we look at Jacob throughout chapter 33, this looks a lot more like old Jacob than new Israel. He's delaying, he's lying, he's going to the wrong place. It's cringeworthy. After raising his white flag, after surrendering to God, being renamed Israel, all of a sudden back into that old behavior and pattern. We shake our heads and we say, why, Jacob? Why would you go backwards? Why would you take these steps so backwards? Well, because it's so easy. Look how easy it was to lie to Esau. It just relieves a little bit of that tension. He's much less likely to get riled up and to order these 400 men if I just say, yeah, sure, I'll meet you there. It's so easy. Again, we want to learn from this. We want some takeaways. If we want to be fully equipped to make some forward progress with Jesus. So we're going to look at three takeaways. And number one is this. Expect spiritual resistance. Expect spiritual resistance. We shake our heads and say, I can't believe he did that. But when we look in the mirror, we do it. Everybody does it. Believers do this. We all take backward steps from time to time. And here's the thing we need to understand. Expect spiritual resistance when attempting to make forward progress. Last week we talked about raising our white flag. Almost every time a believer starts to raise their white flag and make a resolute decision, I'm going to make forward progress in this area. This particular area in my life, this habitual sin, this nagging spiritual hurdle that I've been trying to get over, whatever it is, okay, I'm going to draw my line in the sand or whatever you want to call it, but I'm going to go for it. As soon as you do that, 9 times out of 10, there's going to be direct spiritual attack. Expect it. Expect it. Here's Jacob raising his white flag, being renamed Israel, and then all of a sudden, boom, backward steps. It's called spiritual warfare. You know, a good coach tells his players ahead of time what's going to happen. If you see a basketball coach, he'll call timeout and bring him over, and he'll say, okay, now I've seen this defense. I've scouted these people. I know what they're going to do. When we take it up top, they're going to go do this. And they're going to, okay, expect that. Kick it out. Take the three-pointer, whatever. Football coach, when you see that guard pulling, they're going to go this way no matter what. Don't pay attention to this. It's a distraction. They're going over here. So a good coach tells his players what to expect ahead of time. It's the same thing here. When you raise your white flag, be ready to encounter some strong spiritual resistance, a temptation to go back and take the easy way. You're going to hear the voice that says, you really want to put this much effort into it? I know you said you want to get rid of this, but look at how much you're sweating and the exertion and you're grunting and you're hacking away. Do you really want to spend the rest of your life fighting this battle? Just turn around and go back. So much easier. Nobody else will know. They haven't known this far. You'll be fine. Take the coastal route. If you've recently raised a white flag, don't be surprised if you're tempted to go backwards. Expect spiritual resistance. Number two, sanctification is a lifelong process. If you take a step backwards, that doesn't mean that your raising of your right flag wasn't real. Don't give up. Sanctification is a lifelong process. If you've recently raised your white flag and decided you're going to take steps and you take a step backwards, don't give up. These actions by Jacob do not nullify the covenantal promises that God had made to him. We're going to see that in the next few chapters. These backward steps do not nullify the promises that God made to him. God did not abandon Jacob because he fell back and lied and halfway obedience and all these other things that we saw. God didn't say, well, I was about ready to invest in you, but now that I've seen this, forget it. You're on your own. I'll find somebody else that I can work out my redemptive plan through. And you see it, Jacob. No. He didn't give up on it. Backward steps are a reminder that this is going to be hard, not easy. Forward progress takes a lot of machete swinging. It's very difficult. Battling sin is part of the Christian life. There was a couple of roommates that got thrown together in a double room when they got to college. And one of the roommates was very athletic and he worked out all the time and he was involved in all kinds of different sports. And the other one was somewhat more bookish and never really gone out for sports, but he was really smart and he had good study habits and 4.0. And so they got together and they got along great. And they said, oh, we're going to be best friends. And the athlete said to the bookish guy, you know what, I really need to bear down because I've been okay at school, but I know to get through this I'm going to need some good study habits. Will you give me a few pointers? He said, yeah, sure. He said, I'll tell you what, I'd like to go out and work out at the gym with you. I've never really gotten into that, and I feel like, you know, I kind of want to get a little bigger and bulk up a little bit. He said, yeah, sure. So they went to the gym, and he showed him all these different workout moves, and he found his max and, you know, the bench press and everything. And the next day, the roommate came back and said, oh, I am so sore. And his roommate said, that's a good thing. Do you have sharp pain? He's like, well, no, it's just my muscles. And he said, yeah, that's what you want. It's being torn down. Now it's repairing itself. Give a few days rest, then hit it again. When we encounter spiritual warfare, and when we notice ourselves taking a step backwards, that's a sign that we're in the battle. We don't have to go looking for it. It'll happen on its own. We don't have to say, well, I think I'm going to take a step backwards to make sure I'm in spiritual warfare. It will happen on its own. Don't worry. It'll find you. But remember, it's hard. Matthew 7:13-14. We've seen this before. We'll see it again. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. It's hard. Hacking away through the jungle. Hard work. Now, we are going to see that Jacob eventually recognized his backward steps in the next couple of chapters, Lord willing. as we go through it. He turned around, he started moving forward again. In other words, he didn't give up. He didn't give up. He recognized he was going backwards, turned around, and started moving forward again. Don't give up. Acknowledge sanctification is a lifelong process and start moving forward again. And number three, so number one, expect spiritual resistance. Number two, sanctification lasts a lifetime. Don't give up. Number three, don't confuse halfway obedience with obedience. Don't confuse halfway obedience with obedience. What did Jacob do? He came back to the promised land, but he didn't go to where he had promised he was going to go. He kind of halfway obeyed. That's not obedience. For those who were here last Thanksgiving Eve, we looked at Jesus and the triumphal entry, and you remember Jesus gave very specific instructions to his disciples. Go into the town, you're going to find a colt tied there, no one's ever ridden on it. Say this to the person, bring it back to me. And they did that. They did exactly what Jesus told them to do. But we decided that if they had gone into Bethany and if they hadn't gone all the way to the colt and they saw a camel near the edge of town and they said, well, here's a camel. I guess this will do. Jesus just needs something to ride on, right? Now let's take the camel. That would have been disobedience. Halfway obedience. They went to Bethany. They found an animal. But that would have been halfway obedience, which means it's disobedience. It's the same thing going on here. If God's word is clear on a subject, do not delay in taking forward steps to bring your life in line with Scripture. Sin is not okay in moderation. A lot of things are. Sin is not one of those things. It's not okay in moderation. Don't allow yourself to be deceived into thinking that close enough is good enough. It's not horseshoes or hand grenades. Talking about obeying God's word. There was a mother and a daughter, and it was Christmas time, and she was making cookies, and she had all these cookies laid out on the kitchen table to cool, and she said, don't eat one of those. Dinner's in an hour, please don't eat a cookie, you can have one after dinner. And then she turned around and kept baking, and turned around a few minutes later, and the daughter was eating a cookie, and she said, I told you not to eat one of those cookies, and her daughter said, I'm just eating half. Is that obedience? It kind of looked like halfway obedience. No, it's disobedience. And that's something that's relatively okay. A better analogy would be if she was chomping on lead paint chips and her mom said, don't eat those, and she went ahead and ate them anyway. That's what sin is, harmful. Sin kills. Halfway obedience is really disobedience. When we halfway obey, we're not moving forward, we're working backwards. And going backwards is not only easy, it's also costly. We're going to see that in the next chapter. Very costly. Instead, Jesus calls us to move forward. Forward progress. Expect resistance. Sanctification is lifelong. Don't give up. And don't confuse halfway obedience with obedience. It's really disobedience. Are all these things easy? No, but they're the only way to head in the right direction, and that direction, right direction is forward with Jesus. Amen. Heavenly Father, we look to your word to see truth, to see what we must believe about you and what you require of us. And when we look at Scripture, we see what it looks like to take some backward steps. Father, we all acknowledge it's easy. It is. And we've all done it. Please forgive us. Father, would you fill us with a full measure of your Spirit and allow us to turn around. Allow us, by your power and by your grace, to keep moving forward with Jesus, recognizing that it's not easy, but it is the way you've called us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.